So the reading is taken from Matthew 9, starting at verse 18 and going to verse 26. That can be found on page 814. So that's Matthew 9, starting at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district.
Hey, good morning. I'm going to pray. I'm going to lead us in prayer for all of us, but for my voice. So forgive me if I'm a bit croaky. I'm losing my voice, but I'm sure we'll make it through. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would prepare us for death. We praise you for the truths we've already been able to reflect on this morning. The promise that you make that one day you'll wipe away every tear, because death will be no more. But we ask, God, that we might be those who walk through life with a confidence in the light of that, a confidence that comes from the fact that we are following Jesus, the one who blazed the trail through death and to resurrection life. And we pray in his name. Amen. A little while ago, I read an article in the Guardian newspaper. It was entitled, or the headline said, "How Death Got Cool." How death got cool. And in the heart of the article was this paragraph: "Death is hot right now, and upbeat gatherings in cemeteries are just a small part of the trend. One of the chief desires of our time is to turn everything we touch into a reflection of who we are, how we live, and how we want others to view us. And death is no exception. Once merely the inevitable, death has become a new bourgeois rite of passage that, much like weddings or births, must now be minutely planned and personalized. Not since the Victorians, with their black attire and elaborate mourning jewelry and seances, has death been so appealingly packaged. Every death must in some way be special and on trend. Finally, the hipster can die as he lived." How death got cool. And as I read the article, I thought to myself, that is the kind of article that could only be written in a culture that has a very arm's length relationship with death, which is true of most of our culture here in the 21st century West. Arm's length because most of the time death happens in places that are far away from us, happens in hospitals and hospices, places where most of us don't have to pass through most of the time. And arm's length because the ever-increasing average life expectancy means that certainly if you're young in society, you don't really have to think about death very much. It feels a long way off, and you can live your day-to-day life and reality without having to think too much about it. But just this week on Friday, there was a Thanksgiving service for a young guy I think a few of us in this room knew well, called Mikey. In August, Mikey began to experience nausea and vomiting. It just wouldn't go away. So after 3 weeks of struggling with that, he went to see a doctor. And after various tests were run, he was given a diagnosis of having an inoperable brain tumor. And the doctors there and then told him that it was possible he only had days to live. Well, in the end, by God's grace, he was given 5 or 6 weeks to live, but he did die 2 weeks ago, and his Thanksgiving service was on Friday, and he left behind a wife and 2 small boys. There's nothing cool about death. This week on Monday, I was walking with a friend, and he lives in America, but we were walking and talking because he was visiting this country for a few days. And before I met with him, he had met with a friend of his who, again, about a year ago, was given a diagnosis that he had in his gut a tumor, again, almost certainly inoperable. And so for a year, he's been undergoing chemotherapy. But recently, the doctors told him that probably all the chemotherapy was doing was staving off the inevitable death that was coming towards him. And so realistically, Keith will probably die in the next 2 or 3 months and will leave behind him a wife and 2 teenage daughters. There's nothing cool about death. 2 weeks ago, if you were here at Crossway, you heard Jesus say in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, that mourning is not appropriate when he is around. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, mourning is not appropriate when Jesus is around. It's something he said as part of an ongoing dialogue that's been running across Matthew chapters 8 and 9. As people are watching Jesus carry out this amazing public ministry of miracles and weighing up whether or not he is really worth following or not. There's the crowd, there's the disciples, the Pharisees and the religious rulers, and John the Baptist's disciples, all looking in asking, is it really worth following Jesus? And Jesus said 2 weeks ago, mourning is not appropriate when he is around. Well, this week, that statement is really going to be put to the test because of verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. The way Matthew tells it, it's so quick, it's easy to kind of pass over just what a devastating moment this must be for that man as he says those 5 words to Jesus. My daughter has just died. My daughter has just died. Just imagine what it must have been like for him in that moment to stand there before Jesus Christ, somewhere between that place of a kind of a numbness, thinking to himself, has this really happened? Is this really my reality now? My daughter's died. A numbness and then just a total desperation. A total desperation. His world has been torn apart as this little girl has been taken from him. The poet W.H. Auden, he wrote the now famous poem, Stop the Clocks. He wrote it at the passing of someone he loved and wrote these words. Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone, silence the pianos, and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come. Stop the clocks. It's what it feels like when someone you love passes away. You want the whole world to stop. Nothing is appropriate anymore. Everybody should stop exactly what they are doing. The world feels like it's standing still in this numb reality that this man is experiencing in this moment. My daughter has just died. But for this man, in his deep grief, there is a glimmer of hope for him, just a glimmer of hope. Because like the centurion who we met several weeks ago, or the leper who we met, or Peter's mother-in-law who was on the edge of death, this man comes on behalf of another, hoping that he can just receive a touch from Jesus Christ. In the midst of this devastating moment, that's the glimmer of hope for him on the horizon. The hope that Jesus Christ might just reach out and touch his daughter, as he says, lay your hand on her and she will live. And the wonderful thing about this story as you read it is that this man's hope is not misplaced. Because he discovers, as we discover, first heading if you're following along on the outline, he discovers that Jesus gives us salvation from death. Jesus gives us salvation from death. We'll come back in a few minutes' time to the little detour that Jesus takes on the way to the house of this ruler in verses 20 to 22. But when he gets there in verse 23, the scene that confronts him is a bleak one. Verse 23, When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. The flute players have arrived and the commotion is all going on because the mourning has begun. In the culture that this story is written about, you would have professional mourners when a death has occurred. They would turn up in numbers, some of the musicians, flute players, as we're told here, and they would play, I guess, dirges in order to help people mourn appropriately. And the commotion that's going on is not the commotion of people trying to find out what's happened. This is the commotion of people mourning. Very different in his culture. We sometimes see it on the news sometimes in the Middle East. When people die, people mourn with huge commotion, weeping and wailing and beating their chests and beating the sky, crying out to God, tearing their clothes out of a sense of desperation at the passing of the person that they loved. That's what Jesus walks into here. And when he says what he says in verse 24, they laugh at him, not because they are ignorant peasants full of superstition who don't really understand death, where Jesus recognizes that there's just sleep going on, though they laugh at him because they understand death profoundly. They know there is no doubt this little girl has died. And therefore the improbability of what Jesus says feels laughable to them. And there is no doubt that as we go through Matthew's gospel, this is the biggest test that Jesus has faced so far. Over the course of chapters 8 and 9, we get this kind of this bombardment of miracles that Jesus does. Over half the miracles in Matthew's gospel are in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. 10 miracles that come thick and fast again and again. Jesus does something spectacular. Heals people who are desperately, desperately sick. Controls nature. And it might be that we as so-called modern people think to ourselves, well, it may have seemed spectacular to them, but now because of the advancements of modern medicine, we do see situations where people who have leprosy get healed and people who are on the brink of death with fever are brought back from death. Maybe it's not so spectacular. Maybe we think to ourselves, technology means today we can build boats that can weather terrible storms. We might even be on the brink of, in some way or another, being able to control the weather. Maybe we delude ourselves and think, oh, it's not actually that spectacular. But no one's ever conquered death. No one's ever conquered death. Not fully and finally. They may have staved it off for a little while, but it is the ultimate statistic. The atheist philosopher Luke Ferry said, "In the end, it's always the gravestone that is silhouetted against the horizon." It's always the gravestone that is silhouetted against the horizon. But for Jesus Christ, leading someone through death and to life again is as simple as waking a small child. Now, some of you have teenage children and maybe thinking waking a child can sometimes feel like trying to raise the dead. But not here, and not for Jesus. Because when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are trusting the one for whom death is just like sleep. That's how powerful he is to overcome it. And verse 25, in the key moment in the story, verse 25 is this incredible combination of both power and gentleness as Jesus just stretches out his hand and takes the little girl's hand in his. Amazing power, because as we've seen over chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' hand has become the kind of visible manifestation of his power, his incredible power. That means a leper is healed totally, visibly, with just one touch. The incredible power because Simon Peter's mother-in-law, who is on the brink of death, is healed totally and instantly with just one touch. Incredible power because, as we'll see next week, someone who has been blind all of their life is healed just by Jesus touching them. Jesus' hand speaks of Jesus' power. But Jesus' hand also speaks of his wonderful, tender gentleness. When children are frightened, what they do is they reach out their hands. They're in the middle of a crowd and they feel lost. The instinct is to stick their hand up so that their parent can take hold of it. They're watching something on the TV and they're frightened. If their parent is next to them, they reach out their hand to grab them. And so Jesus, in this incredibly powerful and tender moment, reaches out and takes this little girl by the hand and leads her through death. I want you to imagine for a moment the moments when you will pass from this life. It'll come to us all. Now imagine the very next moments, whatever that might look like. Because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, then that next moment will look something like this moment here in verse 25. We will wake up, as it were, holding Jesus by the hand, greeted by him and welcomed into eternal life. Those moments before death will probably be very frightening. Chances are very painful. And I've thought a lot about this week. I can't say that I personally will confront that moment with deep courage. I don't know that I will be someone who walks through death with dignity. But this story has told me that the moment after death that will confront us all is a moment that we can feel a deep reassurance about if we're Christians here this morning. Jesus will take us by the hand and lead us to eternal life. Death is a very clarifying reality, isn't it? Very clarifying. People sometimes run the thought experiment, don't they? Say, imagine you were given just days to live, or just a couple of months to live. What would you do with that time? And it's a good thought experiment because it has that, it sort of brings focus, doesn't it? It brings clarity all of a sudden, right? I've got days to live. What will I do with those days that I've got left? Well, this story says very clearly the one priority you should have is following Jesus and sticking close to him. Because death is coming to us all. And on that day, I want him to lead me through it. Because let's be clear, this story and the consistent testimony of the scriptures is that Jesus is the only one who can do it. No other religious ruler ever stepped up and said, "Don't worry about death. I can lead you through it. I can promise you unconditionally by grace, because of nothing you've done, that you will get through death." But Jesus did and demonstrates here his power to do it. And his power not just to conquer physical death, but to conquer spiritual death as well. The Bible talks about death in those two terms, those two senses. Physical death, the reality that will come to us all when our hearts will stop beating, our brains will stop functioning, and the breath will leave our lungs one last time. Jesus says, I can conquer that, and I can lead you to a perfect future which will be physical resurrection. Heaven for the Christian is not just an ethereal, floaty existence. It is a glorious physical existence when we will have glorified, transformed bodies and walk with Jesus Christ. But he also says, I can conquer the spiritual reality of death. Perhaps more often when the Bible talks about death, it talks about it as the reality of our separation from God. All of us in this room and globally, universally, all of us have turned our backs on God by nature. We don't love him with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our souls. We spend most of our time turning our backs on him. And he says justly and righteously, as a result of that, he by rights should turn his backs on us. We choose that reality, and one day he says eternally, it will be the case. That is death. But the whole of the Bible story pictured for us in this moment tells us that Jesus is the one who's conquered it, such that he can lead us through it. The 16th century theologian John Owen, he wrote a book that captures this beautifully. He called the book The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Death is, though we keep it at arm's length and don't like to think about it, a pervasive reality. But if you follow Jesus Christ, death is defeated. Death is dead and need trouble us no longer. And to receive that eternal life that's pictured here, Jesus asks nothing of us except that we trust him. He asks nothing of us except that we trust him. Because this encounter with this little girl and her father teaches us that Jesus gives salvation from death. But the encounter that he then has with the woman in the middle, sandwiched between the beginning and the end of her story, teaches us that faith gives us salvation in Jesus. Faith gives us salvation in Jesus. You see, these two stories, as Matthew tells them, they're intertwined with each other. Obviously, in the first instance, because of the chronology of how the story played out. All right, the ruler comes, he calls Jesus, Jesus gets up. In between, this woman reaches out and touches him, and then eventually they make it to the ruler's home. The chronology intertwines the two stories. But the way Matthew tells them makes it clear that he wants us to consider them together. It's the story, interestingly, of two daughters. Notice verse 18, the ruler's daughter, and then towards the end of her story, Jesus refers, verse 22, to this woman as daughter. Two daughters, both of whom need desperately the touch of Jesus Christ. A touch of Jesus Christ that will leave him unclean. The touch of a corpse under the old covenant left you unclean. The touch of a woman with a bleeding condition like this under the old covenant left you unclean. Numbers chapter 5 verse 2, or other places in Leviticus if you want to check it out later. And both of these women, both of these women have insurmountable afflictions. 12 years this poor woman has been struggling with this bleeding affliction. And the little girl, of course, is dead. No one can do anything about that. And both of their afflictions, as I've said already, speak of uncleanness. Not just of a physical ailment, as desperate as that was, but also they speak of a spiritual ailment that would have left you unclean and outside of God's purposes. And the intertwining of their two stories is meant to make us consider them together and see how they inform each other. And where the emphasis in the story with the little girl is on Jesus' power, the emphasis on the story with the woman as she reaches out is almost entirely, I think, on her action. So verse 20. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. This woman's affliction would have been awful, as so many of the afflictions we've seen in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are. 12 years she's been undergoing this constant bleeding. 12 years of constant pain, fatigue, anemia, and who knows what else. All of which has left her not just in physical pain, but social pain as well. Carrying with her the social awkwardness of this bleeding and the social marginalization. Because rather like the leper who we met a few weeks ago, her affliction would have left her in a place of spiritual isolation. Anyone she made physical contact with would have been rendered unclean, and so she would have kept herself away from people again and again, a life of loneliness and pain that she's been carrying with her for 12 years. But in this moment, like the man before her, she just has this glimmer of hope. She's recognized that in Jesus Christ, as he walks the earth with her, there is one who can deal with her affliction. And we get to hear her inner monologue in verse 21. If you want to hear what faith sounds like, listen to verse 21. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And I say that's what faith sounds like because that's what Jesus tells us, isn't it? As he turns to her in verse 22 and sees her, he said to her, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well, or quite literally the translation should say, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you, verse 22. And then we're told instantly the woman was saved. Jesus looks at this woman and says, I love your faith. I want to commend you for your faith. Strikingly, not because her faith is great. As you read the story and look at it, I don't think there's anything great about this woman's faith, is it? In fact, quite the opposite. It's fearful. It's tentative. It's private. It's not loud. It's not public. It's not unembarrassed. Nothing about this woman's faith that would make you think this is big faith. This is great faith. But it's saving faith because it's rightly directed faith. It's faith in the right thing, or better perhaps, faith in the right person. She has faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to encourage her in the light of that. Verse 22, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. We so often think, that faith is something to do with us. You know, faith is to do with an inner quality that we have, an inner strength, perhaps, that we hold. People say sometimes, don't they, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. As though it's something to do with you. But the simple fact of the matter is that actually all of us have faith. Faith is just part and parcel of being a human being. We're exercising faith this morning. As I look at you, I can see that you're people of faith. Why? Because you're sitting on these chairs. You walked into this room this morning, you maybe got your cup of coffee, and eventually you came and sat down, and you very simply trusted the chair in front of you. Subconsciously, I guess, you sort of weighed up its merits as a chair. Did it look stable? Was it going to hold your weight when you sat down on it? But only at a subconscious level, because then you decided, yep, I'm going to trust this chair. That's what faith is. It is simply trusting something or someone else to carry your weight in that instance. And we all go through life trusting all of the time. Sometimes we trust ourselves. I'm going to be the one that gets me through life. Or maybe we trust someone else or a group of other people. You know, as long as I'm with that person, life is going to be okay. As long as I'm part of that group of people or belong to that institution, life is going to be okay. This is trust. This is faith. I guess this story says to us this morning, who do you trust with your death? Who do you trust with your death? Because most religious worldviews, in the end, when you boil them down, say you've got to trust yourself with your death. Are you going to be good enough to work your way through the karma cycle? Are you going to be good enough to accumulate enough good religious works, charitable deeds, prayers, that when the moment comes and you meet God, he will say, all right, 7 out of 10 was good enough, and you come. In the end, all the other religions say, trust yourself to some degree or another. But Jesus is saying here, and the Bible says it again and again, if you trust in Jesus, he will get you through death. However weak that trust may feel. Because often faith does feel weak, doesn't it? You hear about people going through incredibly tough times or doing amazing things and exercising what we perceive as great faith. And we look at our faith and it feels meager, it feels weak. Feels indifferent. Sometimes it just feels distant and non-existent. And we think to ourselves, I could never have great faith. But the size of faith, again, is not determined by us. That's a mistake I think we often make. We think some people just have great faith, other people only have small faith. But the strength of your faith is determined by the size and strength of the thing that you are trusting in. If you'd walked in this morning and seen a chair with only 3 legs, with the screws loose, your faith in that chair would have diminished. Small faith in the weak chair. But I guess because maybe you've sat on them before and they look sturdy, they look fine, you think, yeah, I can have confidence in that faith, big faith in that chair. At no point in the course of the last hour have you worried about whether you're going to fall off that chair. The size of your faith was determined by the strength of the thing you're putting your trust in. Well, if Jesus Christ is a dim, distant figure of history, a wise teacher who said some stuff that you're interested in, then your faith in him will always only ever be small and meager. But if Jesus Christ is, as we see him so vividly portrayed this morning, the one who has power over death, the one who, through his own death, defeated death and rose to resurrection, life, and eternity. if Jesus Christ is that powerful figure in your imagination and your heart because of the historical reality of his resurrection, that stubborn fact of history that you just can't get around, if Jesus Christ is that for you, then you will find that your faith grows and grows and grows, which is what Jesus wants this morning. Those words he spoke to that woman on that day are words he would speak to us. Take heart, daughter. Literally, take courage. Your faith has saved you. You see, the amazing thing this week, as I listened to my friend talking and the content of that Thanksgiving service, was hearing the words of the speakers who were about to die or who had died. My friend said to me as we were walking around, quoting Keith, he said, "Keith, amazingly, is not worried about himself. Months to live, maybe days." And then he quoted Keith. Keith said, "If I die tomorrow, that's okay. I get to go and be with Jesus." The thing more than one person said at Mikey's Thanksgiving service was this: Mikey was not afraid of death, and everybody in the hospice knew it. If Jesus Christ is who we're told he is this morning, then you can have big faith, real and lasting confidence in the face of the impending reality of our death. Because Jesus is and will always be the one who can save us from death. And so we ask again this morning that you would prepare us for our death, Heavenly Father. We may be blessed with many years of happy, fruitful, healthy, prosperous life, and we thank you if that is the reality. But we know that day will come. And so we ask that you keep us from the naivety that keeps it at arm's length and help us to live in the light of the reality that it will come one day, but to do so with faith and trust. We never know what's around the corner. And so we ask, Lord, that for us, whoever we are and wherever we're from this morning, that you would help us to trust. If we've never exercised faith in Jesus Christ before, Lord, we may have questions and we ask that you give us answers, but we ask that you would help us to trust perhaps for the first time. And if we're people who have walked many years in the Christian life, we ask that you would strengthen our faith today, that you would help us to be people who take courage, who take heart, confident of that moment when Jesus will take us by the hand and lead us from death to eternal life in him. And we pray it all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.